Well, friends, this morning, I wonder what you're passionate about. What are you passionate about? What is it that you are devoted to? If we were to ask and press, what are you fanatical about? What do you love? What do you give blood, sweat, and tears over? What are you consumed with? For some of us, it may be someone. It may be a spouse, a child, a significant other, a friend that we are fanatical about, that we are passionate about. After all, I need not to remind you fellows that Valentine's Day is coming up this weekend, and our culture has drawn us into this scheme of purchasing things for the ladies in our life. So if you want to buy into that cultural mandate, then you may do so. But it presses the question, what are you passionate about? For some of you, if you were honest, you're passionate about your work. You are consumed with your work. You're consumed with the service that you provide or the product that you create or the thing that you do. And it consumes your thoughts, your mind, your time more than anything else. For some of us, it may be a hobby. Maybe there is a certain entertainment or thing that we like to do that when we lay in bed awake at night, that's where our thoughts run. In fact, we should make mention that we have a culture that will show that this evening, will they not? As millions tune in to watch some men put on some outfits and try to move a weird-shaped ball up and down a field, while other men will gather there and take their shirts off and paint their entire bodies and scream and jump up and down, sloshing beer all over the place as they do. Passion. Fanatical. Devoted, consumed. There's a word that the Bible has for this. It's a word that actually has fallen on hard times. It's a word that often, when it's used today, is used in a negative, in a condescending way, and it's this word, zeal. Zeal is the word the Bible uses to describe what I've just laid before you. But what does the Bible say about zeal, about passion, about being consumed with something? Well, maybe we could look at Titus 2, one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. Titus 2, 11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are," here it is, "zealous for good works." Well, that's exactly what we've been talking about, singing about, and praying about today, is it not? Or what about Romans 12, 11? There Paul commands us, do not be slothful in zeal. Instead what? Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. There's another word that goes along with zeal. Fervency. Burning. So what are you zealous about in your life? You know, often when we talk about Christ and His zeal or His passion, most often we do so in light of Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' life. We call it His Passion Week. And we see that and we call it that because particularly in that time, things really begin to be pressed for Jesus, and Jesus is making His way to the cross as He is arrested, as He is put on a mock trial, that's a kangaroo court, as He's beaten and mocked, flogged and then crucified and killed. We call this Jesus' passion because He's determined. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. This is Jesus' desire. He is consumed with giving Himself up. But friend, as we step back and as we've been looking and beginning to look in the book of John in particular, we see that Jesus' zeal, His passion, doesn't just take place at the end of His life. Yes, that's true. But it's actually that Christ is zealous through His whole life. His whole earthly ministry is one of passion. We see that Christ had a zeal that burned. And what was this burning that He had? It was a desire to please His Father, to do His Father's will. In fact, the phrase in John that's repeated more than pretty much any other is that I have come to do my Father's will. He had come to advance God's glory in the world in every possible way that he could. And so as we look at Christ and how he lived and the example he held out and what he did with his life for us, and as we examine our own lives and what we're zealous about and what we're passionate about, when it comes to our own faith in Jesus Christ, the question that I have for you today is, what can help you to move from being like a bowl of cold oatmeal that's been sitting on the counter for a few days to being like a burning coal on the altar of God? What is it that can move us from being zealous about all these things in the world, yet cold towards Christ, to burn for him with a passion and a desire that consumes you? If you have a Bible, let's go ahead and go back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We'll be looking at just verses 13 through 17 today. We're entering into a new section. We'll be looking at this week, next week, and the week after as Jesus enters the temple as he's kind of began his earthly ministry. Now, if you're new to the Bible or you want to use the Pew Bible there in front of you, you can always turn there with us. I would invite you to keep your Bible open the whole time. It's on page 834 there in the Pew Bible. If you're new, you can turn there and just look for the big number 2 on page 834 and then find the little number 13. And that's where I'll begin reading in just a moment. Friends, as you get there, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor and reverence of the reading of God's Word. We'll be looking at John 2, 13 through 17, thinking about our own zeal. Hear now the word of the Lord. It says there, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now, this is a very interesting passage because this is a passage that also happens in a few other gospels. Particularly in Matthew's gospel, we see this same thing, this same temple cleansing, if you will, appear in Matthew 21. It actually happens right before the Passion Week. It happens right before the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so we're presented with a unique situation now because we see, as you can tell, as we've been studying John, this is right near the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so what's going on here? There's been much debate and conversation about how this passage relates to the passage in Matthew 21 where Jesus cleanses the temple. They're very similar. A lot of the same things happen. So really, just want to get this out of the way. There are two options for those of you who like to understand your Bibles, or maybe some of you are questioning the Bible. There are really two options. Number one, the first option is that this really did actually happen at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, but John cares less about chronology and more about his theology and puts it here at the beginning. Or to say it another way, in Jesus' time, they cared much less about time and cared more about the thought and the idea of what was taking place. And so it would have been normal if John so desired to move something that happens at the end of Jesus' ministry to put it here for us. But I think the more likely option is that this actually happens two different times. In fact, what we find here in John really begins Jesus' earthly ministry of stepping into the public eye. You remember last week we looked at Jesus turning water to wine. The only people that knew were his disciples and the servants there at the wedding. But this is in public. And so this really begins to get the ball rolling of letting people know who Jesus is. And so why would he do this at the beginning of his ministry and then again at the end? Well, I think the answer is right there for us in that quote from Psalm 69:9, that zeal for the house of the Lord consumed him. And so there are really three things that I want us to look at today as we see Jesus, who is that new wine, now begins working in the cleansing of God's people. And so if you want to write these down, these are the three questions that we're going to answer. Number one, what is the temple for? What is the temple for? Number two, who is the Christ? And number three, where is the zeal? What is the temple for? Who is the Christ? And where is the zeal? And as we look at each of those, my prayer is that we would hear really the call of Christ in Revelation 3:19. In Revelation 3:19, as Jesus is walking among the churches, this is what he says. He says, "Those whom I love, whom I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." And friends, that is my hope for us this morning. So let's start then by thinking about what is the temple for? You see back there in verses, well, let me start back in 12 because I didn't deal too much with it last week, but it helps us understand what's happening. So look at verse 12 and let me read 13 and 14 for us again. It says, "After this," after he had turned the water into wine, "he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples." So it's a very small number at this point. He's got his mom, a few of his brothers that are born from Mary and Joseph, and then those five disciples that he had gathered there, we looked at back in chapter 1. And they go down to Capernaum, and they stay there for a few days. But they don't stay there very long. Why is that? Well, we see in verse 13, what's up? "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there." So this kind of gives us the setting and the conflict of the situation all in one. We see that Passover has come to pass, that it's entered into that time of the year now. And you'll remember, if you're a reader of the Old Testament, that all the males in Israel, all the men of Israel, were commanded to go to Jerusalem three times a year for three different celebrations, three different feasts. You read about this in Deuteronomy 16. You have Passover, you have Pentecost, and you have the Feast of Booths. And so all the males would have to go to Jerusalem to celebrate these things. Why would they do that? Why did God require them and command that they do that? So that they would always be remembering what God had done for them, particularly in the Exodus. That there was a time when God's people were under bondage, when they were slaves to the Egyptians, and they could not save themselves. And so God steps in. He hears the cries of his people and he comes to their rescue and he redeems them and he draws them out of Egypt. And he provides for them in the wilderness. And yes, they stray from him and they spend 40 years there, but he protects them and he keeps them and he eventually brings them into the promised land. And so these feasts that the males, the men of Israel, were required to go to Jerusalem to observe, remembered this, it recalled this. And so we see here is one of them, the Passover in particular. It was there in Egypt. The final plague that came about was the Passover plague, where God commanded that Moses and all the people go and find spotless lambs and to kill those lambs. And then they would take the blood of those lambs and wipe it over the doorposts of their home. And when death came upon all of Egypt, all of those whose houses had the blood over the doorposts would be, here you go, passed over. Oh, now it makes sense. Some of you are like, whoa, hey, I get it now. And so, it was from the blood of the Lamb that they were rescued and redeemed from death itself. And so they would come up to remember this, to have a feast, to celebrate how God had saved them, and particularly, they would make sacrifices again. They would go to the temple, and they would kill an animal. You read all about what they were required to give there in Leviticus, but they would go to this place, the temple, the place of God's dwelling. At least it had been. You may remember how this story itself has been drawn out throughout the Old Testament, that originally God had commanded Moses to build this big tent, this tabernacle, and God was going to come and dwell among his people as they were in the wilderness. He was going to tent among them. And then hundreds of years later, after they have come into the promised land, they've been established as God's people, Solomon is raised up as the son of David, who's going to now build a permanent house for God. And so he builds this beautiful temple. And God's presence is there in the Holy of Holies, just as it had been in the tabernacle. Only the high priest could go in. God had dwelled among his people, a light to the nations. But the people rebelled. They turned from God, and God's presence was removed from the temple. He drew himself out. In fact, as you read in the prophets, he says, I'm divorcing you. I am cutting myself off from you because you have continued to whore yourself to the nations. So they go into exile. The temple is destroyed. But by God's grace, they return. And it's then that Ezra and his team get to work in rebuilding the temple. The only problem is that God's presence remains outside of it. It is not the same as Solomon's temple. In fact, it's just a husk of what was. And so as we step into Jesus' time here, as we step into the temple in Jerusalem during Jesus' time, it is a time of darkness. It is a time of silence. It is a time of God not moving and not speaking in the way that he had for decades and generations and centuries before. And yet here, do you see it? Jesus, God incarnate, the one whom John says has come to tabernacle among us, steps into the temple. Dare I say, steps into his temple. And so the Passover here and the temple brought forward the place of sacrifice, the place of remembrance that was needed for God's people. This here in this place, this sacred place, was meant to be a time of worship. It was meant to be a time of exalting God and trusting in him. But we see that it's been twisted here in verse 14 to be a time of commerce. See, the issue with zeal is not that some of us are zealous and some of us are not. The issue of zeal is what we are zealous for. What is our heart set upon? And we get a picture of what their heart is set upon here, don't we, in verse 14? That they were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. Now, why were they there to begin with? Well, it's important for you to understand what's going on. It's not that they're doing a bad thing. It's that they're doing a good thing in the wrong place and in the wrong way. See, because all of these people were traveling for all of these miles and all of these hours from all over the known world to come to Jerusalem, these Jews, to worship during this time. But nobody who's going to be traveling for like a week wants to be carrying around a lamb to do it. They don't want to pull an oxen from the backside of nowhere to come and sacrifice it. So instead, they would wait until they got to Jerusalem to buy what they needed to make the sacrifice. Also, to get into the temple, you had to make a sacrifice. You had to pay a bit to get in. And so they would come with money from different places. The temple didn't want that money because it wasn't usable. And so they would need to exchange their money, much like if we go to another country. See, that's not the problem, though. We got to remember here that not all Jews were rascals. But those in the temple courtyard had become so. The problem here is where it is located. Look back there at 14. Notice how the verse starts. In the temple. Not outside. Not beside. Not around. Not on the way in. No. In the temple, Jesus found these things. In that place that was meant to be sacred, that was meant to exalt God and God alone, are people who are after a quick buck, who are after elevating themselves and deepening their own pockets. They had made money-making more important than the purity of God's house. And what's more, and Jesus doesn't bring this up here, but it would have been the priest's responsibility to make sure that this hadn't happened. And so they, in some sense, had disqualified themselves in keeping God's house pure. It's no wonder then that Paul goes on to say in Colossians 3, 5 and 6, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And notice how he says this: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. We say here in John 2, it has come. This coveting that they had, this greed, was nothing more than idolatry. Or to say it another way, they had zeal for themselves. They had zeal for their own benefit and for getting ahead. They did not have zeal for God and for his house. And so his wrath was coming in the face of Jesus Christ. Now next week, as we move on, we're going to look about the temple. Jesus is going to talk more about the temple and his place as the new temple, as the new dwelling place of God. We'll get to that next week. But notice here how Jesus describes it, because it helps us to understand our place in this story. He says, Jesus says, look there in verse, let me get it for you exactly, verse 16. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make, notice he doesn't say the temple, he says, my Father's house, a house of trade. Friends, the question I have for us as we think about how this might apply to us, this sin of misplaced zealousness, zeal, is where's the Father's house today? Where is the Father's house today? We read, Paul writes to Timothy that he longs to come to him in 1 Timothy 3:15. He says, if I delay, he writes that you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God. There's the household of God. What is it? Which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Or think of what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin where? At the household of God. And then notice what he says here. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What do I want you to see here? That the household of God is right here, right now. The household of God is in the gathering of his people. Where is God's presence today? His presence is here now in the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We, as the church, are the household of God. And as the household of God, we must ask ourselves how we honor and worship him. Do we take the gathering of his people to exalt the Lamb too lightly? We find in this text that only Christ can then come and fix a weakened and misguided worship. And so as you think about yourself, your own point of view of the church, your own point of view of worshiping God, or how we ought to worship God, or what worship should look like. I'm talking about kind of corporate worship, but also our individual worship in our daily lives as we care for one another, as we're invested in one another, as we're aiming to be what Paul says here, a pillar and buttress of truth against a world that is seeking to crack the pillar and crack the buttress with sledgehammers of godlessness over and over again. How do you view the church? How do you view the household of God? Well, the answer, the way to fix it, if it's misguided, is to ask, what is the Christ? What is the Christ? To get us thinking about that, let's again think about what zeal is. Zeal, as one theologian has come to say it, I really appreciate this definition, it says it is that burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every way possible. And we see in this passage that this is what Christ does from beginning to end. And so if we might point two here, who is the Christ? I want you to see five things, five sub-points. I don't do this too often, so you might want to write these down. I'm going to reread the whole passage because this is the answer. Jesus is the answer. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. There are five things here about Jesus that rise to the surface as the answer to our misguided zeal and our misguided worship. Number one, Jesus is the zealous lawkeeper. Jesus is the zealous lawkeeper. What do I mean there? Well, we see there in verse 13 and 14 that he goes to the temple. That he is a man. He's a man's man, but he's a man, and he's a Jewish man. And so he, therefore, must obey the law of God and go to Jerusalem for Passover. In fact, he must go to the temple for Passover. And so he does. And so we read in Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus obeyed. He was zealous about obeying the law of God. And so Paul tells us in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, that being Adam, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We see that Jesus is zealous in obeying God so that he might give his people his righteousness. And so he's a zealous lawkeeper. And friends, what's so beautiful about this is that Jesus, who zealously obeyed the law perfectly, would become a curse. It would become like one who had disobeyed it in every way upon that tree, offering himself as a sacrifice in our place. But number two, Jesus is the zealous cleanser. The zealous cleanser. He shows up in the temple and he does not, like the high priest and the priests of the day, sit idly by and watch. No, he does something about it. He shows up to drive them out. And for some of us, this is a really hard picture because we like to think of our Jesus as a Jesus who's gentle and meek and lowly, and he is all of those things, except when that's not what is called for. And here, what is called for is a holy violence to purify and to cleanse the place where God should be exalted most. Think of how crazy this would have looked. I mean, we like to think if we had been there, we'd be like, oh yeah, that's Jesus. We know what he's doing. Nobody knew who he was. In fact, John the Baptist tells them back in chapter 1, there's one among you who walks among you. You don't even know him. So to them, this would have just been some guy who shows up. There's people from all over the world coming to Jerusalem. Who's this dude? Why did he just make a whip over in the corner? And why is he beating all the oxen and all of the sheep and the goats? And why is he flipping tables? And yet he does it. Because what is most important to him is the glory and the holiness and the exaltation of his Father. And so we shouldn't be surprised, husbands, that Paul says in Ephesians 5, to us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Listen to how Paul talks about this, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, husbands, this doesn't mean that we make whips. But there's a cleansing work that we see in our Savior. Number three, Jesus is the zealous Son. We see a side here of Jesus, as I mentioned a minute ago, a holy violence and determination. But it is a determination for his Father. You see what he says to the pigeon keepers. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, it's not made a big deal of here, but this is actually a very earth-shattering statement because Jesus is elevating himself as the Son. You realize this. Moses never called the tabernacle my Father's house. Solomon never called the temple my Father's house. Ezra never speaks of the temple as my Father's house. What is Jesus saying when he says, this is my Father's house? He is claiming himself as the Son of God. He is claiming himself as divine, as the one who has the right to say how things go in this house. In the same way, if I'm not home, I've told my sons, somebody shows up, you protect your mom and your sisters, you get to work, you do what you have to do. So Christ stands in his Father's house and he does what needs to be done. Oh, friends, what a Savior. What a Savior. What a trust we can have that Jesus will do exactly what he needs to do. This is just a foretaste of what happens, what we're going to see happen that Paul or John foretells of in Revelation 19. That Jesus returns as a rider on a white horse. And he returns what? With the sword out of his mouth, laying waste to the enemies of God. Friends, this is a Jesus that our culture doesn't like, but it is a Jesus that his people can hope in and trust in and settle in. Number four, Jesus is the zealous wise one, the wise one, the knowledgeable one. And this is just a little detail in the story, but I find it too good not to bring up because it displays Jesus' prudence, his wisdom, his understanding of things. You see that he makes a whip. Right? We got that. Now, he does not use the whip on the people. Let's be clear here, all right? I don't care what movies you've seen or what clips you've seen with some guy who's pretending to be Jesus and he's hitting people with a whip. That's not what happened. The whip was for the animals. This is how you dealt with barn animals and got them to move. Some of you know this. And so he makes the whip and he drives out what? He drives out the oxen. He drives out the sheep. So he deals rightly with the barn animals. Then, and you realize they're tough, and once they get out of the temple, their owners can find them. They'll be okay. Then he takes the money. And what does he do with the money? He doesn't put it in his own pocket. He doesn't hand it out to his disciples. He dumps it on the ground, and he flips their tables. He ends what they're doing right then and there. But all of that money, he doesn't steal it. No, it can be picked back up and put back in their pockets. But what does he do with those pigeons? Friends, you see this? He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Jesus understood that a pigeon couldn't handle a whip. A pigeon couldn't be thrown on the ground, that these are delicate creatures. And so the best thing for them is that their keepers just take them out. What does this show us? It shows us that Jesus understands the situation. When he moves in this way that seems so crazy and wild, that it's actually not. No, he is cool, calm, and collected and determined and knows exactly what he is doing. I bring this up because it reminds me of Isaiah 42:3, where we read there that the suffering servant that God the Father would send, Jesus Christ the Messiah, that he would take a bruised reed and he would not break it. That he will take a faintly burning wick and he will not quench it, but he will faithfully bring forth justice. Friend, some of you need to hear this, who are bruised, who feel like your smoldering wick's about to be extinguished, that Christ knows you and he is wise and he's prudent and he will know how to care for you and to keep you just as you need. Friends, Jesus is the all-wise one who knows how to handle each of us in ways that, on the one hand, bind us up, and on the other hand, rid us of our sin. But number five, Jesus is the zealous fulfillment. You see there. Now, we're not told exactly when the disciples remembered this. It could be that they knew it just then, but it could be after everything that happens with Jesus and he ascends to the right hand of the Father, then they realize, oh, what happened way back when in the temple, that was a fulfillment of Psalm 69:9. We don't know exactly when they know this, but we see there in verse 17, his disciples remembered at some point that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, Psalm 69 is a psalm of God's people being attacked, particularly of David overseeing God's people and them being attacked and under threat of the enemy. So we see here that Jesus takes up this psalm as a fighting song for himself. That he takes up what was a lament and he turns it into his heartbeat for cleansing his people. He is the fulfillment. He is the greater David. We know that David did not build the temple. His son Solomon did, but David burned with desire to do so. He burned with zeal to build a house of God. But his was a preparatory work. He fought the enemies of God and brought peace to the land so that his son may build the temple. So Jesus here fulfills all that David was in desiring and cleansing. So those are the five things. Can we say them again? So the zealous lawkeeper, cleanser, son, wise one, and fulfillment. And friends, the question for us is, if this is our head, if this is the one that we sing to and exalt, how ought we to be as his body? If Jesus is the head of the church, how ought the bride of Christ to look? Let's think then about the last thing here, point three. Where is the zeal? Where is the zeal? And go back to verse 17. I mentioned that the disciples, we don't know exactly when they would have known this, but it's here. So why does John insert this here? Why does he put this idea here? Zeal for your house will consume me. Why does he want us to know that they remembered this? Well, it gets back at the whole point of John's gospel, that the aim of John's gospel is so that we might believe and therefore by believing have life. John wants us to see and wants us to know that Jesus is who he said he is. He's going to do what he said he's going to do, and he's going to save and redeem, that there is zeal for him. And because we know that he has zeal, then we too must be zealous. And so the question I have, not where is the zeal for Christ? This final point is much more application. Where is the zeal for us? There's three things I want us to think about in light of that. The first is that zeal only can come to us when we see Christ. The only way, friends, that we can grow into people who are zealous like Christ is to know Christ as he is. The only way that we can grow in being people who are zealous for our God is to see the glory and the beauty of who our God is in the face of Jesus Christ. Which means for some of us, we need to do some repenting. We need to turn from the ways that we have been zealous for the things of this world. We need to stop looking to our own interests. We need to stop looking to the things of this world to give us purpose and to give us meaning. We need to stop letting our thoughts be consumed with this thing or that thing or this goal or that end or this picture or that idea. That's not to say that those things are bad. They become bad when they become God, because they are not. They become problematic when we try to stand on them. It's like trying to cross a bridge on a toothpick. It's not going to work. No, the only way we can be zealous for the Lord as he calls us to be and as he is worthy of is by looking to the one who is so beautiful and glorious in his redemption and in his work. So friends, we must repent of casting our eyes on other things and see ourselves as belonging to him and him alone. You realize that as we live in this world, as we work, as we walk through relationships, as we live among people who do not know God and we're aiming to share the gospel with them, as we must make money and take care of our homes and take care of our friends and our family, all the stuff that goes in, and As we have leisure in our life, okay? As we do things like go hunting and go fishing or watch a movie, all of those things are fine. But at the end of the day, a zealous person is not consumed by them. A zealous person only sees one thing, only cares for one thing, only lives for one thing, is only swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. And if anything gets in the way of pleasing God, they say, no, I don't want anything to do with it. Friend, if this is not you, then I would humbly yet boldly call you to repent, to turn, cast your eyes off this world and off yourself and on to Jesus. The second thing is that zeal is born from a true heart with Godward desires. True zeal is not some special gift or some specific call, as if some of us are zealous and the rest of us are boring, cold people. No, zeal is what we're all called to. If Christ is our head and we are his body, we are all called to zeal. And we are to zealously use, as we read in Romans 12 earlier, we're to zealously serve with whatever God has given us, whatever capacity we are in. We must be zealous with what we have. This means if you can't preach or you can't give money or you can't work, then you can cry out and pray. That we all have opportunities to be zealous for the Lord. And at the same time, we see that zeal comes from a place of humility and charity. We must not be zealous for zealous' sake. We must not mask our pride in earnestness and zealousness. that, oh, I'm sorry, the only reason I'm a jerk is because I'm just zealous for the Lord. That doesn't cut it. I love the quote from John Calvin. He says, "We're all called to be zealous, but we've not all been called to take up whips." We'll leave that to Jesus. True zeal finally then comes from knowing God's word. This is what Paul says in Romans 10:2. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to what? Knowledge." Speaking of those Jews who continue to walk in darkness, his own kinsmen, that they were zealous for God. And we're going to see this with the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were zealous for the Lord, but it was not according to knowledge, because they had rejected the Christ. Friend, you must realize that your zeal can only be born out of knowing Christ and knowing Him from God's Word. So you can't sit here today and say, "Man, I wish I had more zeal, but I'm not even going to crack open my Bible this week." So, what do we make of it? What are you passionate about? Friends, zeal is the only way to live for God. I don't mean that there can't be unzealous Christians. Certainly all of us at times are unzealous Christians. But what I mean is that when we are zealously following after God, we quickly realize that there is no other way to be. That's it. That's what I want to be. And so many of you have testimony of that. When you were walking with the Lord, passionately in His Word, passionately sharing the gospel, for many of you, it was right after you became Christians, and then it began to wane away. Now, that's for various reasons. You need to examine your own self and ask, why did that happen? But how many of us long to be back to that place? This is the fight. And think of what zealous people of God might do. What a zealous husband and father would do for his family. What a zealous friend would do for those who are hurting and downtrodden among us. What the zealous believer would do for those who walk in darkness. What the zealous businessman might give himself to. What the zealous church might do for the nations. And so, what are you zealous for? What are you passionate for? What repentance needs to be wrought in your soul today? Friends, in all of it, see Christ, zealous for the right worship and pure life of the Father's house, and come to Him. My prayer for us, a longer quote from the Bishop J.C. Ryle. This is what Ryle wrote about zeal. He says, "No one has so much enjoyment of Christ as those who are always zealous for His glory. Watchful over their own walk, sensitive to their own conscience, full of concern about the souls of others, and always watching, working, laboring, and striving to expand the knowledge of Jesus Christ on earth. Such men and women live in the full light of the sun, and therefore their hearts are always warm. Such men and women water others, and therefore they are always watered themselves. Their hearts are like a garden, daily refreshed by the dew of the Holy Spirit. They honor God, and therefore God honors them." May it be so among us, friends. Let us pray. Oh God, we are a people who are zealous for much that is not You. Oh God, we are a people who are so prone to give ourselves to things that are of this world. And so, God, we pray and ask for Your protection. We pray and we ask that You would cleanse us. I pray over those in this room who do not know You, who have not repented of their sin and looked to Christ. Would You save them? Would You redeem them? And would You cleanse them and give them a great zeal? God, would You do it for all of us? Renew in us that zeal that we knew. God, we pray and we ask that You would enliven us to proclaim the good news to ourselves, to our friends and family, and to the nations. Oh God, may we have much enjoyment of Christ in these days, for He is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And so we lift these things up in His name. Amen.